Well, there is an intriguing ceremony. I think most all of you are familiar with it, but today is the day that we review it briefly. It is the ceremony of the waysheaf offering, and it has everything to do with today, doesn't it? Here's a little bit, a very brief amount from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a section of the Jewish Talmud that has recorded the oral traditions, and it describes the waysheaf offering and the ceremony that is built upon the instruction that we find God giving to ancient Israel back in Leviticus chapter 23, where he instructed how to count this day of Pentecost. Here's how that ceremony would go. The Levitical priests would ask, this would be at the end, sunset on the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, and this is when the waysheaf was selected, and the Levitical priest would ask the question, has the sun set? The people would answer, yes. The Levitical priest would then ask the second question, shall I reap? And the people would respond, reap. And so the waysheaf would be reaped. It would not be presented, however, until the next morning. And I think most of us are familiar with the reading there in Leviticus chapter 23, where it talks about the morrow after the Sabbath, speaking about during the days of unleavened bread, shall you wave this sheaf. It is the first sheaf. And this day of Pentecost has a number of other names. Some of them have been alluded to, maybe most all of them already, either today or yesterday. It's the Feast of Pentecost that we perhaps use as our most common terminology for it. And Pentecost is from two Greek words, you know, meaning count 50. So it's the 50th day that we're observing when we observe Pentecost. But in addition to the Feast of Pentecost, it's also called the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits is, or Day of the First Fruits, is found in the scripture. Let's see, that's back here, and well, a number of these are. Let's go with Feast of Weeks, Exodus 34, verse 22, Numbers 28, verse 26. I'll just refer to those two, and the First of Weeks ends up in the calculation of the 7 weeks or 49 days plus the 150 days that we count to Pentecost. It's the first Feast of Weeks. It's also the Feast of Harvest, Exodus 23, verse 16. Well, now, all of these names, why would there be so many names for the same holy day? Because it's dealing with various aspects. This is multifaceted. It has the commonality. The thread is the plan of God, God's plan of salvation, and the early stage of the spiritual harvest. You know, God is creating in two phases. The first phase we read about, starting back in the book of Genesis, you know, in Genesis 2, that God breathed into, you know, the breath of life into humanity, our ancestors, Adam and then Eve, and became a living being, a living, breathing nephesh, I could say, from the Hebrew. That is the first stage. God created the physical stage. But we know that we're temporary. And as the years go by, I'm realizing that more all the time, you know, just don't get up as fast, don't run as fast, don't do a lot of things as quickly. You know, we are running down. We are not created to live forever in the flesh. This is a temporary stage that God has given, the physical stage. Now, how many billions of people have lived and died since the time of Adam and Eve? Who, one guess may be as good as another. There are those that claim that they can do a better job than you or I at guessing that. I don't know whether they can. Certainly billions of people, how much we know, because there are billions alive on the earth today. But whether it would be 50 billion or 100 billion or just what fantastic number, who knows how many have lived and died. The vast majority have never had the opportunity to go beyond the first stage, the physical stage. God has not begun, has not chosen to begin a spiritual creation in the vast majority. But brethren, you and I are here today because we have that wondrous opportunity that God, for reasons that only He knows, has decided to look down and say, I want you, and you, and you, and each one of us, and decided to begin a spiritual creation within us. Now, this is at the heart and the core of the meaning of this day, and the way sheaf offering shows that Jesus Christ made it possible. Christ as the first of the first fruits, the one who atones for the eternal death penalty in our stead, made the entire plan of God possible. And He is busy now in the many responsibilities that the Father has given to Him in regard to this plan of God to add to the family. But those who have gone before us, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Mr. White was talking about Elijah a lot in his sermon this morning. Elijah is certainly among those. And men and women of God that have gone before us, that have lived and died, their future hinges on what we're reviewing today. The offering of Jesus Christ, His waysheaf offering accepted by God the Father, to be the first of the first fruits, to mean that there can be more and there will be more. And just as on that day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter explained that day that David, who is a spiritual giant as far as in both Judaism and in reading through the Word of God, we see that David is called in the New Testament a man after God's own heart, and one who is described as recipient or the future recipient of quite a blessing in the kingdom of God. Well, beginning already with the second coming of Christ and the ruling over the nations, David will be king over all of Israel under Jesus Christ, won't he? But Peter said of David, he's both dead and buried. He has not ascended to the heavens. And so human goodness would not do it. No human being could be good enough to attain eternal life, but Jesus Christ is the one who leads the way through His willingness to come some 2,000 years ago to this earth and to live a life in the flesh. God living in the flesh. Now in John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, this is to Mary Magdalene, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Not understanding some of the things that I've just alluded to, brethren, much of the world thinks differently in regard to this passage concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They think that He was resurrected at this time, instead of this verse telling us that this was the time that had been preappointed for Him to ascend as a fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. But that wave sheaf was cut at the end of that weekly Sabbath. So if you follow the analogy through and the ceremony as depicted by that, you have the sacrifice of Christ coming, and His death coming somewhere around sunset then on the Sabbath. That figures from the middle of the week crucifixion, Wednesday of the week. But His ascension on a Sunday morning, because it was the first day of the week that wave sheaf is offered, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that wave sheaf offering. Now we're in the seeding of the kingdom phase of God's plan, and the seeding is going out. There's a seeding that's going on, and sometimes we look at it and say, well, we're trying our best. We're asking God's guidance, His direction to preach the gospel. We know that we can't call one single individual by ourselves, but our expectation sometimes is that God is going to give us a lot of results in terms of people being called right now. God determines all of the factors, doesn't He? But know this, that the seeding can be going on for some period of time, and God decides when to germinate that spiritual seed. Many of us are cases in point, you know. You look back in our lives, at what point did God begin to work in our lives? Usually it's a little bit difficult to just specifically pinpoint, but we say, well, I remember that I became inquisitive about this, or this friend or neighbor or relative or someone came to me and they asked me, you know, what do you think about this and this in the Bible? Or we all have our own stories on that. So God is the one that guides and directs all of that. But when we look at the meaning of the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, the Day of Pentecost, and all of these names for this holy day, it is jam-packed with meaning, especially for you and for me, to be excited about an opportunity that we didn't earn, that we don't deserve by anything that we've done, and yet God has decided long ago that He would pick a small group of people. And for, again, reasons that He knows, He's decided to offer us our opportunity for salvation now at this time. The two grains in the harvest in ancient Israel were very meaningful. You know, barley was in the spring of the year. Barley was the first of the two grains to be harvested, followed a little bit later, some beginning, I think I read, 7 to 10 days after the beginning of the barley harvest that started some of the wheat harvest. The major wheat harvest was in the fall. But barley is the one that we look at so much for understanding and insight into the Feast of Pentecost. The book of Ruth focuses upon that. Just a lovely story, and I think most all of us are quite familiar with that and probably review it from time to time. Montana, incidentally, ranks pretty high in this country to this day in terms of states leading in production of barley and of wheat. It's number two in the nation in barley production. You realize that? Montana's number two in the nation, just behind North Dakota. It takes a certain type of climate for barley, and it simply cannot be grown in much of the country, and certainly not with the kind of success that it is here in Montana. And Montana is also number three in wheat production, behind Kansas and North Dakota. Idaho comes in number three in barley production and number seven in wheat production. So most that are here are from you know, one of these two states, perhaps of Montana or Idaho, or living in Montana or Idaho, and it takes on a little bit special interest perhaps to know that some of the grains that are so very important in the spiritual plan of God, as God uses representations of the early harvest and the you know, the barley and the wheat, and that these things are grown very much in this part of the country today. There are a number of things. I'm trying to cover, first of all, generally the meaning of the day, because I think that is a part of our responsibility to review the meaning of the day for any holy day when we get together. I think it's an oversight if we do not cover the basic meaning and that review we need. Even if it's number 40, number 50, number whatever time you or I are observing this particular festival, it's a year in between the times that we do so, isn't it? And some of the things need to be kind of brought back to the forefront of our memory, and so a brief review, I think, is very much in order. What is the first fruit? It's the very first part of a harvest that ripens. The first part that you can go out and you can begin to harvest. That is called the first fruit. And you and I are referred to then, with God's calling, we are referred to as first fruits spiritually. The first of the spiritual harvest. A little research that I've done indicates that there are four major ingredients to produce a physical crop, such as barley or wheat or whatever it may be. First of all, you have to have a viable seed. Now, there's a counterpart, there's a parallel to this spiritually. You know, God needs a viable seed spiritually, doesn't He? He knows the exact time that is the best time to work with you or me or anyone else through the power of His Spirit to begin to open our mind, our best time for God to work with us. The soil is the next thing. It needs to have a decent soil. We lived in North Dakota for a few years, and we were astounded at some of the black, rich soil and the amount of topsoil there, and we grew some carrots that the first year that I grew them, I just knew they would be woody and no good because they were like that, and they were round like that, literally. And yet they were sweet. They were good because of the type of soil. And nowhere else have I been able to grow that particular crop, you know, garden crop like that. So the soil, type of soil, has a lot to do with it. Matthew chapter 13 and the parallel accounts to that are what, Mark 4 and Luke 8, I think. But the parables that Jesus Christ gave, the parable of the sower and the seed, remember the types of soil that are mentioned there, the types of soil that the seed fell upon. It fell by the wayside was the first one. That's like a hardened soil, maybe a mineral soil, which contains over 80% mineral matter and maybe less than 20% organic matter. That, incidentally, is the most common type of soil found in the world today. Maybe that tells us something spiritually that God has intended, you know, because we realize when we read the prophecies of the millennium that the productivity of this earth is just going to mushroom. It's going to be fantastic compared to what it is now. And so maybe God has intended this. I don't know. I'm just looking at it and seeing that from what's been studied, this type of hardened soil or mineral soil is about 80% the most common of the world today. I don't know if it is quite the 80%. I forget the exact percentage, but it's 80% mineral matter and 20% or less of organic matter. Stony or rocky soil may be comparable more to the sandy type of soil, which, from what I read, is pulverized rock. That is another type that seems to be referred to by Christ in this parable of sower and the seed. And then the seed that fell among thorns doesn't specify the type of soil, but it certainly sounds a lot to me like some of the clay soil that I've dealt with in different parts of the country that has a hard pan, usually not too many inches beneath the surface of the soil. You know, you're going to go down maybe that far, and you hit this dead pan, yeah, right, it's dead pan, but it's hard pan, really, to call it. And to penetrate through that, take something like a thorn, something that you don't want to grow. Wow, do they ever have the ability to go down through it. But a lot of the crops that you want to grow in soil like that have great difficulty with it. It needs a lot of work. It needs a lot of material added to it just to enrich it and to loosen it up and so that you can grow a much better crop. But the good soil that Christ referred to in Matthew 13 in the parallel accounts, that sounds more like the loam, the ideal soil composed of a mixture of other things like sand, silt, clay, and various, you know, the mineral matter and all of the organic matter and all of that. That sounds more like that. So if you look at the comparison from the physical to the spiritual, we gain a little bit more insight to the whole thing. But what makes all of this work, brethren, is what I want to spend the rest of the time dwelling upon. You know, there is an enigma to the world concerning what human beings are able to accomplish after thousands and thousands of years. And Sandy and I were commenting as we were flying over on Friday. Flew from Portland, Oregon to Seattle, and that didn't take very long. The longest time was to wait in the airport in Seattle for the next flight, you know, coming over this way. And the flight from Seattle to Missoula didn't take that long. Flying through the air like that is an amazing accomplishment. Now, human beings haven't created any laws to enable us to do that. You know, what they have done is they have gotten in harmony with the laws of aerodynamics and with all of the things that that mankind can discover that God has set in motion. But that's the easy part, is for human beings to use some creative abilities to discover this and that, something else, you know, with the natural mind. But what amazes many individuals in many fields of study today is, why is there another side to human beings? How can human beings, who can accomplish sometimes so very much scientifically or just physically speaking, creating things and making the ease of living so much different than what it was thousands of years ago, how can those same human beings, in many cases, turn around and do such devastating things, kill so many other people, abuse so many, or do all sorts of heinous, horrendous things? It's a perplexing thing. It reminded me the other day when I was thinking about this of the story. It goes back a little bit before my time, before the time of some of you, not before the time of a few of you, though. But the War of the Worlds. How many of you are familiar with the account of the War of the Worlds and, you know, the plane of this play, I guess it was called, on a radio broadcast back in 1938, Orson Welles, I think it was. And it apparently, from what I've read about that, it was not mentioned, or not very often, maybe at the very start, but not again for 40 or 45 minutes into this radio play, this program, that this was fiction. This wasn't happening. And so as this was described, and this was back east, and they were describing this invasion from Mars. Martians were invading the Earth. And people did weird things, you know, in response to that, because they were listening to their radio. That was a major form of entertainment back then, and to get the news, wasn't it? They were listening to the radio, and they heard this, and it sounded believable. I mean, the actors could portray this. They were animated. Their voices took on sort of like the hysteria that you would expect at a time like that. And the announcer would say, I've got to go to another microphone. Just stay tuned. I'll get back to you as soon as I can. And, you know, just kept people in suspense. Well, there was an outcry from what I've read, you know, about that afterwards, when it was found out that this was just a Halloween trick, as it were, right at the time of Halloween in the fall of 1938. But it was depicting a war of two different worlds. Well, I use that to launch into a war that you and I are engaged in between two natures. And I'll call it, as the title of the sermon, Dueling Natures. No banjos involved here, I guess. Some of those of you know the song from some years ago, Dueling Banjos. But Dueling Natures. It has a lot to do with this day of Pentecost. Because, brethren, if you and I have received the Spirit of God, then there's something very unusual about you and I, in that as we walk around, there are two natures within us, not the one, just the one natural human nature or carnal nature or earthly nature, using some of the terminologies that the Bible uses for that, but there is another nature, isn't there? But what's intriguing to me is that God started off with this thread at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. You know, we read about the two trees. Now, those of us that go back a number of decades remember hearing about the two trees a great deal, and the importance of them. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 makes a specification of all the trees that God had planted in the Garden of Eden. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. So God singles out, first of all, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here's where we begin the thread that includes the dueling natures. They are an extension then from what God is talking about here in Genesis chapter 2. Skipping down to verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." How many people have read this verse and said, "I don't get it"? Because if this were the case, how is it that I read on and Adam and Eve went on with their life and they did this, you know, after they ate of that tree? Well, they don't understand that what God's talking about is the sentence. That if that is not turned around, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve opened themselves up to a second or a different nature. A different nature, you know. Maybe the original nature that they had was just neutral, as has been speculated. Certainly was not hostile toward God until they took of the wrong tree. When they took of the wrong tree, they decided to choose for themselves the ability to differentiate, to choose between right and wrong, good versus evil, and all of those things. And as a result of that, that choice opened them up to another facet, to something that, I don't know if it's correct to call it Satan's nature. But in describing carnal human nature, sometimes the Bible calls it devilish, like the devil. So if it's not Satan's nature, it's like characteristics like those of Satan the devil. When you read the contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, and we're familiar with that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the contrast sounds an awful lot like Satan the devil, doesn't it? Because it's of that way, Satan's way, rather than of God's way. But what are the other indications of this? Not only were there two trees, one representing then eternal life, it followed up upon the tree of life, and the other one representing if the about face is not made at some point, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ends up representing the way to death. Ultimately, death for all eternity. Again, as God said, if you eat of that, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the sentence part. But God has a plan to rescue humanity. That plan is the plan of salvation. It involves opening the human mind to spiritual knowledge, to comprehension of that, and to adding conviction through the power of God's Spirit, and then to waging warfare spiritually with those elements that seem to depict Satan the devil. But here's with our cooperation. It has to involve free moral agency. And so we decide, and we decide each day, many times, which way we go. You know, which switch we flip on? The switch of our human carnal nature or the switch of our divine nature? And sometimes it's hard for us to know which switch is on until it becomes a little bit more advanced, and then it becomes obvious which switch is on, which nature is ruling. Is at the forefront. But in addition to all of this, there are two kingdoms, aren't there? The kingdom of God is what we are aspiring to. This is the goal, the destiny for humanity. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus Christ said, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." They go hand in hand. The righteousness of God is necessary to be in the kingdom of God. But notice over in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus referred to another kingdom. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 26, Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus was being accused by the Pharisees of casting demons out by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. In verse 25 of Matthew 12, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Interesting, isn't it? Satan has his domain, his area, but it's nothing, absolutely nothing compared to God and the power of God. So we have the parallel continuing, two kingdoms. The choice involves choosing the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of Satan, instead of following Satan and what we call his ways. Now in Matthew chapter 7, all of these things are telling us the same point and reinforcing it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way." So here's a differentiation between two gates or two ways of life. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. So another parallel here. Two ways of life. You know, we could say it in what's familiar to many of us, the way of get versus the way of give. Just another way of saying the same thing. Two ways of life. One is of God, the other is of Satan, the devil. That's the big choice, the big decision that's underlying what human beings eventually, each one will have to choose. When they have the opportunity, when God gives them that opportunity to make a choice, do you wish to choose the way of God and what he offers, or do you wish to choose the way of Satan? Now, it's not fair in the sense of human fairness when we look at the world today, because God has intended that it is presently blinded. So those individuals that are living and dying and never having an opportunity for salvation, we understand from other parts of the plan of God, such as when we shift forward, you know, to the fall festivals, that there's a time of great harvest that lies ahead, a time when God will set his hand to save all of humanity. And starting with the second coming of Jesus Christ, we make a major shift so that the spiritual blindness is removed and all people have access to God spiritually. But now, we're in the days that precede that. We're in the days when evil predominates in the world around us because God has chosen to allow it to be that way, to illustrate how devoid of the way of God the earth is and how much the change is needed that will be brought by Jesus Christ. Now I have a handout that I'd like to have distributed. This one is on the two natures. And the reason I do a handout is I can cover the material a little bit more quickly, and also it gives you something to keep as a brief synopsis or reminder of that part of the message. But the two natures, a lot more could be done. My feeling is if you jam too much on a handout, you miss the point because it becomes something other than an outline or a guide. So I tend to put a more moderate amount on there, I think, but you could tie in many additional characteristics and scriptures that illustrate them. So this is not intended to be, you know, all the way from A to Z, everything concerning each of the two natures. But in James chapter 3, while that's being distributed, let's take a look at the terminology in this passage that's used to describe the human nature that we have from early on. In James chapter 3, in verse 13, he's talking about who is wise and understanding. And he goes on and he talks about, in verse 14, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." So he's showing that even in what is called wisdom in this world can involve the way of Satan. It's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. So he's contrasting in this passage godly wisdom with the earthly, worldly wisdom. And in the process of that, we see a description that has to do with the natures. We see that the divine nature of God that's imparted to us has characteristics such as are described in verses 17 and 18. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. You see, these are not the natural characteristics and traits of carnal human nature. Now, there's a variety, or there is a variation, and somewhat diversity within bounds here as far as people, and some are more so than others. But generally speaking, we find that the carnal human nature can just be resistant. It can be hostile, it can be rebellious, it can say it's going to be my way or no way. You know, just not concerned about the other one, very self-seeking and that type of thing. This is a general description. But it says, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, and describing godly wisdom, which evidence is then from that divine nature, God's Spirit working and producing fruit within us, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality or respect of persons, and without hypocrisy. Now, you think about that last one. Hypocrisy is basically living a lie, isn't it? Few things turn us human beings off faster than feeling that we spotted hypocrisy in someone else or in a group of people. It's just, you know, it's a despicable thing to us. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there's a way of God and a way of righteousness, and it yields the right characteristics and fruits. Well, let's take a look now more closely at the handout, the two natures, the dueling natures, as I'll call them, of the earthly, which by that I'm meaning the carnal human mind that we're given. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the first scripture given on the left column here under earthly, and some of the characteristics above that, self-willed, rebellious, sensual. Sarx, S-A-R-X in our letters, is the word there in the Greek that's translated as carnal. When it says the carnal mind, it means fleshly. It means a fleshly mind. You know, we have derivatives, or etymologically we can identify, like we say, carnivorous, flesh-eating, right? Flesh is involved in that. So it's the same root there. Sarx, fleshly, earthly, sensual, would describe it. In Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity or hostility against God. It has a hostility or a hatred toward God. That's because of the injection of the elements here leading back to Adam and Eve, and they're making the wrong choice. The wrong choice, so that the human beings, you know, became adrift, spiritually speaking, from God. At James chapter 4, verse 6, in James chapter 4, the book of James chapter 4, it's a wonderful thing, brethren, to be among the first fruits in God's plan. And knowledge, the knowledge and understanding that we have is just precious. And yet, as wonderful as that is, if we bog down in this battle, this dueling of the two natures, we frustrate ourselves and limit ourselves as far as the plan of God. The way God has chosen to work requires our cooperation, requires that we are savvy, or we are understanding then of the enemy, the battle that we're waging, that we have to know what to reject, that we would love to have the results that are described in Galatians chapter 5, How many times have you and I read about the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, wonderful attributes, characteristics, or fruits. But they're not automatic, are they? And before they can grow and flourish in us through God's Spirit working in us, anything that is the opposite of that, of the nature of Satan or that carnal nature, has got to be rooted out. That's the hard part, isn't it? To root out the opposites. That's so hard because it seems like it keeps coming back again and again and again. Let's say we're working on a problem with temper or a problem with maybe being impatient. You know, these are persistent types of problems. And we could say, all right, today I think I'm making some progress, but, you know, what's tomorrow going to hold? It's so easy. And these perennial kinds of problems to slip right back in, because it's like our human nature has worn a groove. The brain is involved, and we do so many things by force of habit. Some psychologists and such claim it's 95% of what we do is by habits. I don't know if it's that high or not, but undoubtedly a lot of the things we do because we have formed a habit. But where'd the habit come from? There has to be something that brings a habit in. You have to do something a number of times before it becomes a habit, generally speaking. But there are attitudes. There are thoughts. There are things that go on in our minds that are milling around, that kind of mishmash and this kind of thing, and they're conflicting or whatever. What we do with them would have a lot to do in regard to the habits that we end up forming. Of course, the influences that we have. We know that we have an influence of Satan the devil in this world. And wouldn't he love to get at you, to get at me? He loves to get at any human being in terms of our minds and destroying our potential. That seems to be the basic plan of Satan the devil, to thwart, to defeat everything that God represents, that God stands for, that God intends to do, to defeat God's plan. And so we have to be on guard, and that's easier said than done, because it can sneak up on us many times. And again, just how powerful the habits can be, the habits and the attitudes that we have. If we get up in the morning and, you know, we get in the habit of being in a sour disposition and just a bad habit, like we've gotten up on the wrong side of the bed, I guess we need a sign on one side that says wrong side, a sign on the other side that says right side. Joking about a little bit. But even that, you know, the way we respond to challenges or to problems, to difficulties, it can be maybe not so balanced. We could go overboard, a little bit of hyperbole or exaggeration. It's like, what? This is the end of the world, you know? It couldn't be a worse problem. 5 minutes later, maybe we've calmed down. Oh, not so bad. But if we establish a pattern like that and we become hyper, you know, and everything that happens, that it's that it just gets us so stirred up that we're likely to lose our temper or lose patience with ourselves or with others, that's going to be a difficult thing to break. Now in James 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, one of the greatest keys to deactivating the earthly carnal nature is to go to God and seek humility. How do we do that? A lot of it's in repentance. Acknowledging our own nothingness compared to God and refusing to make the wrong comparison, which is so easy to make, and that's to other people. You know, it's easy to compare to someone else and say, well, I'm not so bad because, oh, I know some people that are really bad, and that's not good. That doesn't profit anything. But to see where we want to go, where we need to go, to become more like God the Father and like Jesus Christ, looking at that then, and as a result, our minds become humble because we see we have a long way to go. But at the same time, we realize that God isn't finished with us, that he patiently works with us step by step, and maybe characteristic or trait by characteristic or trait. Now in Galatians chapter 5, let's turn over there because that's one of the best contrasts that's given in the Word of God in regard to the dueling natures. God's nature, the divine nature, dueling with the carnal human nature. Now, imagine how much of a head start sometimes the carnal human nature can have in terms of habits. And this makes it difficult, very difficult, you know, habits that are long-standing and things that could go back even to the early years of our lives. And the habits that we developed, if they're good habits, they stand us in good stead. They're helpful. If they're bad habits, we end up battling them and waging quite a war with them to root them out so that they don't continue to plague us for the rest of our lives. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 starts the context. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk being the figurative terminology meaning live. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right, now how do we do that? Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. It's just showing that there's not a complementary relationship here, a harmonious relationship. They are at odds. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Sounds like what Paul described, you know, over in Romans 7. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. After he said, you know, the things I want to do, so often I end up not doing them. He was talking about the things that are good, that are right in the sight of God. He says, the things I don't want to do. The expressions of human nature, you know, such as that. And he said, too often, that's what I end up doing. That's describing very vividly the dueling natures. That's describing, you know, the battle there of the divine nature imparted through God's Holy Spirit joined to our human mind, that battling against the carnal human nature. Verse 17 of Galatians 5, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, now this gives us a great insight, brethren, we have to be led. Well, let me give you an example. Growing up on a farm, you know, I was told to go out and to start leading some of the animals. We had a couple of old workhorses. We weren't living in the part of the country where we thought the mules could survive, I guess, being in South Dakota. In the cold winters, you find mules down further down south where it doesn't get so cold. But we had horses, and by the time I was 6 years old or so, and my dad said, we go out and, you know, you lead these horses and learn how to harness them up and all that. Ooh, they looked big to me. I was a little twerp, a little runt anyway. And so I'm looking up at them, how am I going to do this? And their feet looked huge, like if that foot steps on my foot, I won't have a foot left anymore. This is a pretty big job. But the worst was yet to come, because once I got through all this that I thought would be the entirety of the problem, just avoiding getting stepped on, squished and all that, and getting some kind of harness on them, once I struggled through all of that, and I was ready now to take them out to the wagon so my dad could hook them up, they had other ideas. They didn't want to go anywhere. And this little squirt that had somehow struggled through, you know, putting them in a harness wasn't about to succeed. I tried to lead them, in other words, and they were not leadable. They didn't want to go. I guess it was good I wasn't dealing with two old mules, as stubborn as mules can be from what I read, the characteristic there. But, you know, there's a scripture in the book of Psalms that says, they don't be like a horse, you know, or like a mule. Don't have that stubbornness. Be leadable. And so God's Spirit leads us, but we have to be willing, eager to follow. And sometimes, you know, because of our carnal nature, it can make us say, but do I really have to resist this and go this way? Or is there some middle ground? And, you know, some amazing examples, like the situation of Balaam that you read about back in the book of Numbers, that talks about kind of trying to compromise with what God said, because Balaam wanted the results of riches, you know, to curse Israel. And so he's trying to think up every possible idea to get the goodies, get the money, without disappointing the person, you know, who's supposed to give him the money, is Balak. Doesn't work. The same thing doesn't work for us spiritually. So being leadable is a major challenge for us. Sometimes we're more leadable by God's Spirit than other times. And I think there's quite a connection, you know, with how close we are to God. Through prayer, through the study of God, through meditating on the ways of God. And in just a minute or so, we'll take a look at that point in regard to the spiritual law of God, because that plays a vital role as well in the battle between the dueling natures. And so it talks about, in the description of this, the difficulties here that are involved. It says in verse 18 of Galatians 5, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, the penalty, eternal death penalty, but now the works of the flesh are evident. It's almost like that's an understatement. You know? It's just stating something that becomes pretty obvious. You turn on the news on television or on the radio, or you pick up your daily newspaper, and a lot of this that's listed is what is behind the news. It's evident. It stands out. It sticks out. This is what's going on in far too many cases. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry. This is breaking, then, of God's holy, righteous, spiritual law. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what's the message he's saying here? This is the wrong way. Have you ever had that experience where, you know, maybe you've been talking on your cell phone when you're driving, or maybe you've been talking too animatedly to somebody sitting in the car with you, but whatever, you started to enter the wrong way, whether it's on an interstate, a two-lane road, or one-way street, or whatever, and you see these words that are most unpleasant for a driver to see, probably even more unpleasant for a passenger, right? And you see these words that say, wrong way, they might as well say, hurry up, turn around, get back where you came from, and get straightened out. Go the right way. Well, that's the indication given here of these characteristics that we've just read about in verses 17 through 21. Those who practice such things are going the wrong way. Instead of going, you know, the narrow way and the way that leads to eternal life, we're going the way that leads, the wide open way, the way that leads to destruction. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now comes the beautiful contrast, though, which is describing the nature of God, the divine nature, and the result of its activation and flourishing within us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's not a human love there. That's a love from God, the agape, the love that God has that is selfless. That's concern for the welfare of others. Joy, peace, long-suffering. You know, we look at these brethren, we can see, well, this is a real challenge to live in what we could call Satan's world in terms of the influence and the way that the basic way the world is going, but yet to manifest in our lives the characteristics of a coming world, the coming kingdom of God. It's quite a challenge. Not to be affected by all of the evil, all of the negativity, all of the muckraking, all of the, you know, the horrendous things that go on that depict the wrong way, going in the way of Satan rather than evidencing God's way. But love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. You know, against such there is no law. And it ought to be something that's thought-provoking to us. Why is there no law against these? Because these things evidence the law of God, the spiritual law of God, starting with love. It's what it's all about, and it breaks it down from there. But breaking the commandments then, I won't read through the scriptures here in this left column under the earthly nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Mark chapter 7, where Christ gave sort of a dissection of carnal human nature, and he said, well, for this is what comes out of the human heart, figuratively speaking, you know, the mind. This is what is evidence much too much, is the evil things. And I read one of these others a little bit earlier. But in Colossians chapter 3, there is a battle involved in the trenches, if you were, the spiritual trenches on a daily basis in putting the earthly nature, the carnal nature, to death. That is not easily or readily done. That takes God's help. And this day of Pentecost illustrates that help is not just on the way, help is present, help is here. You know, in the thousands of years that led up to that Feast of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, help was on the way in the sense that God had promised that the time would come. And those who came before the time of Jesus Christ, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Elijah, Elisha, you know, so many of the others, they came as sort of an exception in that the way God worked with them, God placed His Spirit within them. Remember reading in many places in the Old Testament, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And what did it do? Just totally consuming, taking over? No, it guided it. It led. It gave that compulsion, that understanding within the individual's mind of what to do, as Mr. White was saying, you know, that they were guided by that Spirit of God so that they acted according to God's will. Not in contact with them just a little bit differently than what we have available now since the time that Christ has been offered as the sacrifice, and now the Holy Spirit is given as a begettal through baptism, following repentance, and then after being baptized, having the laying on of hands, and there is that begettal spiritually, where God's Spirit then impregnates or joins to our human spirit or mind. But in Colossians chapter 3, there's a section here that describes this ongoing battle. It says, if, verse 1 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. This is the beginning point, isn't it? If this isn't our goal, if this isn't our objective, if this isn't why we live, the motivation in life is to fulfill the purpose and the meaning of life, to use this truly as a stepping stone toward an eternal life in the family of God. If we don't have that foremost in our minds, you know, we're headed for trouble in this spiritual battle. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Again, that is so easy to read compared to putting it into practice, isn't it? But that's fine. That's the way it usually is. It's easier to read something in print than it is to follow up in the arduous task that's involved in actually making the application on a daily basis. So set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. I don't know about you, but in recent years it's become more challenging for me with what's going on in the world. I mean, I'm praying more for the peace of God and for the, you know, the understanding that this too will pass, because for years, decades, for many of us, you know, we've known that things would escalate in the world, that troubles would worsen, that all of these problems would continue to grow. But knowing it intellectually and actually seeing it begin to happen and seeing the evil sort of propagate and expand and more of this world seem to go to extremes with it, that's a tough thing to see. You know, it can make us downcast or frustrated or depressed on the one hand, or it can make us angry. It can make us very upset, like, well, they ought to know better, and they ought to be punished for doing this right now. Or, you know, it can have all sorts of effects. One effect it should have is for us to pray more earnestly than ever before for the kingdom of God to come, for Jesus Christ to return to this earth. As we see the incredible amount of suffering that's going on, and that continues to escalate and to multiply, as it were, we ought to be motivated to more fervency in our daily prayers. And perhaps this should be carrying over into a greater fervency in regard to the battle that each and every one of us faces on a daily basis as well. Because I don't think, from my reading the scriptures, it's going to get any easier for the people of God. I think it's going to get a lot tougher. It's going to get more difficult, but if God's on our side, if he's for us, who can be against this? Well, we could say who could be against this and the forces of the world and Satan like that, but the emphasis of that passage in Romans 8, I think, is who that can stand up to God? Who that has any power like the great God does? What force can stand against the force and the power of God? So it ought to draw us closer to God as the events continue to escalate and as we draw closer to the second coming of Christ. Now some of the other scriptures in here, let's turn first for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 1 that I've alluded to, where it talks about that divine nature within us. Because this is an amazing thing, brethren. It's not something that's of flesh and blood. It's not something that we see, we feel, we smell, we touch, we taste, that the physical senses just identify through those means. It's a miracle from God that's being described, that when we reach that point in our relationship that God initiates with us, God calling and opening our minds and then working through His Spirit in us to bring us to repentance. And we're baptized and upon being repentant and we have the laying on of hands, we receive God's Spirit joined to our mind. This is the result that's described in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. I don't think that's entered into human beings' minds and all that they've conjured up in terms of gods and you know, all of that has been far too human, hasn't it? Very self-centered, very angry oftentimes at the gods and goddesses have been depicted of various peoples and demanding in some cases human sacrifices and in other cases other things that are very punishing to human beings. Because I think we see what's behind those pagan false gods is Satan the devil and his nature, his way. But God is offering to us eternity in His family and in His kingdom. But the only way that's going to become reality, brethren, is to successfully, with the help of God, win this battle of the dueling natures. We can't do it by ourselves. I don't know how many times I've tried that, to do it by myself. I think the estimate would be more than I'd be happy with by far. And maybe the same way with you. I think that's a tendency we have sometimes, is to go it on our own. Like, well, I know enough about this. I'm just going to do the right way, and I'll resist the wrong. We fall flat on our faces. Maybe not immediately, but not too long after that. We're going to be falling on our faces if we think that we're going to wage spiritual warfare on our own spiritual strength, if we just don't have it. It has to come from God, and it has to be replenished in us through a continuing relationship with God. I'd like the last handout passed out for the last, distributed for the last few minutes, and this is the one about the law of God, because this puts the final touches on it and ties in why it's so important for us to strive with the help of God to obey His commandments, not only in the letter of the law, but the spirit, the attitude, and the intent. And the answer in a nutshell, brethren, is therein is contained the nature of God. God's nature is expressed in His eternal spiritual law. And we find in these characteristics that describe the nature of God, you know, the nature of God, God's divine nature, we could say then, is perfect, it's holy, it's spiritual, it's good, it's what is symbolized as light and truth and righteousness and love. It's all of these things. Guess what is said about the eternal spiritual law of God? The exact same things. This is the pattern. This is the manual, as it were, within this Word of God. The law of God points us in the way of God, in the way of the kingdom of God. It points us to the nature of God and what it is like. So if you look at the characteristics, and there are, what, about eight of them, and I think that I've selected to use here, God and the law of God, we're taking a look at the comparison of characteristics, and the result is that the law of God is an expression of God's character, His nature, His way. The way that God lives, and the way that He wants us to learn, to ingrain, and little by little to root out more of that carnal, human, earthly, sensual nature that is in opposition to the divine nature. It's a little bit at a time. It's not like, well, today I'm going to overcome my impatience. Tomorrow I'll tackle my anger problem. The next day I'll tackle this one. And, you know, give me about a month's time and I'll be pretty far down the road. It doesn't work that way, does it? Today I may be battling impatience, tomorrow I'll be battling it, the next day I'll be battling it, but hopefully each day making a little bit more progress. And it is a battle that goes on as long as we are given the opportunity in the flesh. For Abraham, about 100 years, you know, from age 75 to age 175. He made mistakes, David made mistakes, you know, the women of God were not perfect. A number of women of God are certainly mentioned in the Bible as well, and who knows what high positions, and I suspect that many of them will have very high positions and great responsibility in the kingdom of God. Everyone who's gone before us has been human, been imperfect, just as you and I are. So we're in good company in that sense. It's not like God's asking us to do something that He hasn't asked others to do as well. But as we look at this, I'm not going to turn to all these scriptures, but the point I'm trying to make is that, brethren, God has given us the knowledge of His spiritual law so that we see point by point some of these characteristics and these traits that speak of God Himself and of His nature, what He's like, what He wants us to become like. And so it becomes of great importance for us to supply our effort. We know that we can't do it of and by ourselves. But then on the other hand, God is not going to do it all for us, is He? He wants that kind of partnership. He wants to work within us. He wants a deep, close, personal, intimate relationship with us that grows and deepens in these years while we're physical human beings in the flesh, and that will only be the stepping stone for an eternity to follow in that relationship with our Creator God, with God the Father, and with Jesus Christ, His Son. And so let's close with the scripture over here in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, right at the end of the Bible, as God has given it to us, the end of the New Testament here, it talks about an awesome time in the future Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. So many representations, as I mentioned in the sermon yesterday. So many illustrations concerning the Spirit of God that involve descriptions about water. But it's living water. It's water that's flowing. It's not stagnant, polluted water, as we find too many times on the earth today. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. So here it is, mentioned again, the very end of the Bible, what we read about back in Genesis 2, in the Garden of Eden. Here is the tree of life, singled out as one of the trees in the garden. The other tree that was singled out for attention was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because it's a matter of the choices between the two ways. The tree of life, representing the way of God, access to eternal life in the kingdom of God forever and ever. And it talks about the fruit. The tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And it goes on, and it describes this some more in some very wonderful terminology. But let's skip down here to verse 12. Jesus made a statement in Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And then in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 22, it says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So, brethren, we have a seemingly incredible opportunity. It's hard for us to comprehend it anyway, in its full magnitude, the opportunity now to be among the first fruits of God. Yes, it's at a time that's very difficult. It's a time when not many want to go this way because it's not the easy way, not the popular way, not the way that appeals to our carnal natures at all. But it is the way and the only way that goes through Jesus Christ. And there's no other name given under heaven, as we read in Acts chapter 4, whereby salvation is made possible in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's the only way that leads through the way of Jesus Christ to eternal life in the kingdom of God, living forever and ever as part of the family of God. Well, it's been a joy to be with you, and we love you very much, and we'll enjoy fellowshipping with all of you as the opportunity allows and as long as we can.